Well, good evening. Jay was just talking about the Iran conflict. Now I'm going to talk about the Trinity conflict. This one's older. If you would, I want to direct your attention to Isaiah 63. Verses 7 through 14, we're not going to limit our focus to this text, but it's a text I like to use to get into this topic. As George mentioned, the doctrine of the Trinity is, of course, a lightning rod. This is something Muslims attack. It's something they love to attack. In fact, they think it's Christianity's Achilles heel. I've always found that quite strange, because I think it's quite the opposite. I think that the doctrine of the Trinity is Christianity's chief distinguishing article. It sets us apart from all other religions on the planet, and there are all sorts of things involved in what we are confessing when we confess the doctrine of the Trinity that I think shows that this is far from something we ought to be embarrassed about. Hopefully, I'll be able to cram a lot of stuff in today. I often end up ranging in five different directions and failing to tie off all of them. But you're free to tackle me afterwards and say, hey, you didn't conclude this point. You didn't conclude that one. But here's the text. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses his servant. Where is he who brought up out of the sea the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So thou didst lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. And thus ends the reading of God's inspired and life-giving word. Now, in the nature of the case, I can't read the full context in which this passage appears. And by that I mean the larger context, which is the entirety of the book of Isaiah. And even Isaiah's got a larger context, which is the context of the Bible. But I can tell you, and you can go back and check me on this, that what's going on here in this section of Isaiah is lamenting Israel's present pitiable condition in light of her prior glory. In the past, God had wondrously saved Israel. He wrought a wondrous salvation for them, the kind of thing that couldn't be said for any other nation on earth. And he did it, of course, with a view toward the ultimate reclamation of the nations. When God did this for Israel, it was with a view towards bringing salvation to the world. But he had to begin somewhere, and he's beginning with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Isaiah is looking at Israel's current situation in his day, and he has numerous prophecies foreboding that things are going to get even worse. He's looking at all this in light of the past, when God saved them, and he's doing so with a view toward the future. What he's doing is he's trying to rouse up the Lord to return to his people and do for them in the future what he had done for them in the past. Now, in the nature of the case, whenever you have a prophet who's looking for God to do something in the future, it always involves some kind of escalation. Think of Moses, for example. We often miss this. Moses was quite evangelical, meaning he was gospel-oriented. He's not just pounding people with laws. He's got a gospel-oriented message. Moses would often upbraid the people, the same Moses that God used, as Isaiah is looking back on this, the same Moses God used to bring them out of Egypt constantly said of those people saved by God, "You have uncircumcised hearts and ears." The outward sign of the covenant was circumcision, but it was supposed to point to an inward reality, and Israel didn't have it. But Moses, in Deuteronomy 30, towards the end, when he's on the cusp of the promised land, that Israel's about to enter in, but he's about to die. Think about this, just as an aside. This is one of my many tangents. Moses is about to die. Israel can't enter into the promised land until that happens. The people of God can't enter into their promised inheritance unless the mediator of the covenant dies. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, there's a law. If somebody commits manslaughter, he could flee to a city of refuge. A person can't kill him as long as he's in that city of refuge. The only time that person can leave that city of refuge without receiving the death blow is if the high priest dies. If the high priest dies, suddenly he can go free. There are all these wondrous things in the law of Moses that it's easy for us to miss, but they're all there. Well, Moses is pointing forward to a future day when God is going to do something more radical than was true in his case, under him. The later prophets pick up on this. Jeremiah 31, what does Jeremiah say? God's going to give you a new heart. Ezekiel 36, same thing. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah 30 through 33, it's a section of scripture that scholars refer to as the New Exodus. It's focusing on, if there's going to be a new Moses, remember Moses said, there's going to be a prophet like me, well, then there's going to be a new Exodus. Or the same thing works in reverse. If there's going to be a new Exodus or a new redemption, there's got to be a new Moses. So Moses is pointing forward. There's something that's going to come in the future. Well, here's Isaiah. This is in Isaiah's New Exodus section. It stretches, the heart of it is really 40 to 55, and these should be familiar passages, at least the outer ends. Isaiah 40 begins, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." All four Gospels quote it. They all tip you off. If you go to Isaiah 40, it talks about a voice preparing the way. The Lord is coming, and this voice is preparing his way. Later in verse 9, it talks about somebody coming and bringing and announcing good news to Zion. The Hebrew word is basar. The Greek word is euangelion, gospel. That's why when Mark, in Mark 1, verses 1 through 3, when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the word gospel, sometimes people will say it comes from the Greeks or the Romans, and they did use the term. There's no doubt about that. And to be sure, Mark was not unaware of that, and he probably had something of that in view, but the Old Testament background is primary here for Mark. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And then he quotes Isaiah 40. So Mark's getting the term from Isaiah, and it occurs repeatedly. And then as you get to the end of that section, chapter 55, that's where you have the passage where it's talking about come buy wine and milk and so forth. It's talking about privilege, the blessings of God that are displayed through these material symbols. Come buy without money. It's the gospel call. Just before this, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, it talks about the servant suffering and dying. The one of the chief titles for Moses in the Old Testament is the servant of the Lord. Nobody's called the servant of the Lord more than Moses. So when this figure is announced in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, you're being told this is the new Moses. And this Moses is not just going to say, "Lord, kill me instead of them," like Moses did, but was told no. This one actually will lay down his life. Remember, Moses interposed himself between God and the people. and said, Lord, kill me, not them. And the Lord says, no. But he's revealing, he's typifying the coming of the Lord Jesus. So as we look at this text in Isaiah, what Isaiah is doing is he's picking up on this motif, these tendencies in the Old Testament, this movement. He's looking at what God did and he's saying, Lord, come and do in the future for your people a glorious work of salvation, one that will ultimately rescue us in a way that goes beyond what Moses could do. Moses could point to Jesus, he couldn't be Jesus. Well, that tells us then that the God who's going to do this future work is the same God who did that prior work. A lot of people think that it's in the New Testament that, well, some people act as if it's a new God that we're talking about. Now, happily, even, you know, Christians who don't see what I'm about to talk about in the Old Testament, happily, they don't think that God becomes triune in the New. They just don't think God made himself known as triune in the New. And let me tell you one of the problems that this creates. Dr. Smith will know quite well. He debated a man named Shabir Ali before I did. I used to hear from Shabir Ali, this is one of the questions he used to love asking Christians. He used to say, how do you know that God's only three persons? Right? There's three persons revealed in the New Testament. How do you know that there isn't an undisclosed fourth person or fifth person, or you decide where it ends? Now, the momentum for this comes from the idea entertained even by many Christians today that God hadn't been revealed as triune from the beginning. This does give rise to questions like this. Well, how do you know? If God didn't reveal that there's a second person and a third person in the Trinity until the new, how do you know there's not a fourth around the corner? If, though, God has always revealed himself as triune, it takes the wind out of that sail, right? And this is the case. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, it should strike you as already pointing in this direction, that the New Testament authors, you know, there's all kinds of debate in the New Testament. You have Paul debating with the Judaizers. You have the apostles debating, you know, how Gentiles are included. What does that look like? There's all kinds of stuff going on. Paul's letters are being written to churches that have errors in them. They need to be corrected. There are all kinds of issues, but it's as if the doctrine of the Trinity isn't one of them. Now, anti-Trinitarians would say that's because they're not teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. But that's just far from true, right? One of my favorite texts, this will show you an idea of what I mean. In Philippians 2, should be a memorable text. In Philippians 2, a lot of Christians go to this text in order to argue for the deity of Christ. And it certainly teaches that Christ is God. But Paul's not trying to teach something to these Philippians that they didn't know. This is the text where it says, although existing in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. Right? So Paul says he is God, always has been, but took on a human nature. But the context of this is Paul's trying to put down the source of certain controversies in the first century church. People are having issues with one another because they're prioritizing their own interests over others. Paul says, don't be like that. Esteem others as greater than yourselves. We are all made in God's image, and so we are equal in that sense. And so it's easy for people to try and assert their own rights, right? I've got this right and so forth. But Paul's saying, don't be like that. Esteem others greater than yourselves. Look out for their interests. And then if they're doing the same thing, you can see how that all works out perfectly. It's sort of like if you take a defensive view of warfare, there wouldn't be any war in the world, would there? If it's only legitimate to engage in defense and you couldn't aggress against another, then there'd be no war, because it presupposes somebody's engaging in offensive warfare. Well, here Paul says to these people that are at loggerheads with one another, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Although existing in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying this is what Jesus did. Although, in fact, the Greek is very pointed here. It says, although existing in the form of God, he did not consider, it's articular, the equality. That is, to be in the form of God means to be equal with God. He didn't consider that equality something to be used to his own advantage, but humbled himself. So Paul's not reasoning to the deity of Christ. He's not arguing for it. He's reasoning from it. He doesn't stop to argue this out. Oh, that's, you know, here's how it fits. You know, here's how you can affirm this even though the Old Testament doesn't say it. But now think about this. Even the high priest, when Jesus was on trial, his issue isn't the idea that God has a son. That's the Muslim issue, right? That's not his issue. He doesn't take issue with Jesus for teaching such a thing. This is something that encourages you to read the Gospels very carefully. It's easy to jump ahead of things. The high priest says, this is Matthew's version, he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God, or not. Now, I mentioned Matthew's account because Matthew uses the word adjure, which helps to explain why Jesus suddenly speaks. Prior to this, Jesus wouldn't say anything, like Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, you know, he doesn't open his mouth. Well, according to the law, if you're put under oath, you're obligated to respond. Jesus is that lamb who is flawless, so he responds according to the law of God. But the high priest doesn't take issue with Jesus saying God has a son. His problem is Jesus is saying he's the son. That's what enrankled them. Here's this man from the backwaters of Galilee claiming to be the Son of God. And he considers it blasphemy when Jesus says, I am, and you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Which, by the way, in the Old Testament, it's always only God who comes on the clouds of heaven. Often it speaks of God's throne chariot. It's a throne that is mobile. So when God is on the move, he's portrayed as riding the clouds. This is why Daniel 7 is so remarkable. There's a man riding the clouds and going up into the presence of God. By the way, this is another aside. Can you think of another time when a man enters into God's presence with the clouds? Now, I've just said to you, this is always only God, but there is symbolically a situation when some man enters into God's presence through the clouds. What I'm thinking of here, we could talk about what's going on with Elijah and stuff, but what I'm thinking of here is the high priest. Remember, only one man can go into God's presence once a year. And outside of those, the curtains leading into the holiest place, there was the altar of incense, which created an artificial cloud. And then he was supposed to pass through the cloud with the blood of atonement. That this is all picturing Jesus. Right, there's a heavenly temple of which the earthly temple's a replica, and this is all symbolically portraying Jesus passing into the heavenlies as the great high priest, the true Son of Man, the true Lord who rides the clouds. Okay, well, already with some of this, you can see this is in the Old Testament, right? These are Old Testament realities. But the New Testament writers are just assuming this is a given. They don't have to explain how God can be multi-personal. The bigger issue is, how do we persuade you it's Jesus? That's the bigger issue. Think of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 is talking about Jesus being the radiance, the effulgence, the outshining of God's glory. And then he goes on to quote a litany of passages from the Old Testament to prove it. The angels are told to worship the Son. That's Deuteronomy 32. Psalm 96. Psalm 45, the psalmist calls the coming Messiah God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's stated about the anointed one. If you go back and look at the text, the anointed one, that's the word from which we get Messiah. Hebrews 1 quotes this. He quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right. The author of Hebrews is just quoting text after text from the Old Testament, talking about the Son. And it's not because he's trying to prove the deity of the Son. He's writing to a group of Hebrews that are being tempted to go back to Judaism. And he's saying, what are you going back to? We've got something better. All those old covenant things were types and shadows pointing to the reality which we have in Jesus. Jesus is superior to Moses. In fact, Hebrews 3, it says, Moses, it talks about how great he was. He was a great servant in God's house. But then the author of Hebrews says, but the one who makes the house, that builds the house, creates the house, is better than the house itself. And he says, Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the son over the house. And he goes on to identify him as the one who made the house. So all this is consistent with the Old Testament, but I'll redirect your attention to Isaiah 63 to really hammer this home. In Isaiah 63, as you begin the text, significant to note what it says in verse 7 as we get into this. I picked up an RSV copy from back there in the pews, and it's not that the translation is wrong, it's just not as pungent as the Hebrew. But in verse 7, it says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, you'll notice that it refers to God's love again at the end of the verse. At the end of the verse, it says, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So it's obvious that God's love is front and center here. The prophets don't waste words. This isn't a redundancy. If it mentions something more than once, you're supposed to take note. This is probably a prominent theme. Here it mentions God's love twice, and it's at the front, or the beginning and the end of the verse. That's another way of showing you how important this is. But it's in the Hebrew, it's plural. So some of you might have translations where it says, I will recount the the loving kindnesses of the Lord. So the word's used twice, it's at the beginning and end of the sentence, and it's in the plural. Isaiah's trying to get you to think that God's love is astounding. But then he goes on to talk about what this love looked like. In verse 8, he says that the Lord said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Now let me ask you, I think, a no-brainer question. If certain people are, in relation to someone else, sons, what does that make the one that they stand in relation to as sons? A father, right? Father and son are correlative concepts. You can't have a father without a son. You can't have a son without a father. Well, here, of course, it's talking about an adoptive sonship. Israel is adopted as God, just like we're adopted according to the New Testament. The New Testament says that we are sons by adoption. I'm going to come back to this in a bit, but on what basis are we adopted? What is the basis of our adoption? Or perhaps I should ask it this way. Who is the basis of our adoption? Jesus, right? This is the proper and foundational sonship in terms of which God is by nature and from all eternity a father. He doesn't merely become a father, which would be true if it's only derived from his relationship to Israel. Then he would become a father when they become his sons, when they're adopted. But why would he ever do that if this is foreign to his nature? That's one question you might ask yourself. What would ever move him to express this kind of thing? It seems to assume a reality in God that this is flowing out of. God is receiving these people to himself because he is by nature a father. And this is ultimately bound up in the identity of Christ. But it says that God looked upon them in his great love and he said, surely they're my people, sons who won't deal falsely, and he became their Savior. This is referring, remember, to the Exodus. In fact, it goes on in verse 9, and note this well. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. I'm going to come back to this idea of affliction. But notice who saved them. It says, the angel of his presence saved them. Now, if you don't know how the word angels used in the Old Testament, that might cause you to stumble. This is the beginning of errors for some groups. Some groups not familiar with how the word angel is used have used this text to justify improper worship of angels or veneration and so forth. But the word angel in both Hebrew and Greek doesn't mean what we always or usually mean it by it. It's the Hebrew word malach, which means messenger. And it's more often than not used for human beings. It says in Genesis 32 that Jacob sent messengers to his brother Esau ahead of him, trying to pacify him with gifts. In the Hebrew, it's the word for angels. He's not sending Michael and Gabriel and the rest of the heavenly host to bring gifts to Esau. So the word messenger can be used for human beings, very often is, not just heavenly creatures. It doesn't tell you anything about the kind of being that's in view. It only tells you something about what this being is doing. And typically the idea is conveying some kind of message. So any envoy, any being that's bringing a message can be called a messenger. That's why Hermes, who knows who Hermes is, right? Hermes was the messenger god, right? The messenger god. In Greek, it's angelos. When John the Baptist comes and it says that a messenger is going to be sent before the coming of the Lord, the word is angel. So John's called an angel. This is why Christians sometimes debate who's in view in Revelation 2 through 3 when it says, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, to the angel in the church of Smyrna. Who's it talking about? The pastor of the church or the angels that have some charge over overseeing, you know, guarding the churches? Well, it's a live debate. It's, you know, it's either possibility. Well, that already then opens the door to us to consider who this figure is. It's not automatically a heavenly host, one of the heavenly hosts, or a human being. Again, it doesn't tell you what kind of being's in view. But what does it say this person does? It says the angel of his presence saved them. He saw their affliction, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now, I always think, you know, this is if this figure is the one who comes and saves Israel at the Exodus. Remember how the commandments start? The reason Israel is to keep God's law, it says, this is the preface of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, therefore have no other gods before me. God is grounding their obedience in his act of deliverance. This is why we worship God. He made us, he redeemed us. These are the foundational pillars upon which our worship and service rest. Well, if the angel of his presence did this, I don't know how you could resist wanting to worship that person. That's the logic that God himself spells out all throughout the Old Testament. I did this for you, and this shows you that I am the proper object of your worship. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to introduce you to a third person here in our text. As Christians, you know this person, but here in our text, it says, these people that God saved, verse 10, says they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. If you've interacted with anti-Trinitarians, you know that they'll often say the Spirit's not a person. It's just an inactive force. Now, I don't know how often you've grieved the electricity in your sockets. But here it says they grieved his Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Spirit's a person. There are many texts in the Old Testament that underscore this. In Genesis 6, it says, it mentions the striving with the Spirit, where it says, my Spirit will not always strive with man. That word's never used to refer to an impersonal thing. It's talking about the Spirit striving with man who's rebelling against God. How long is the Spirit going to put up with that? Eventually, the Spirit will withdraw and the person will die. So over and over again, the Spirit is mentioned, but here in connection with salvation. So put this picture together. God looks upon these people as his children, and out of his great love, he so loved his people that he gave the angel of his presence to save them, and then he poured out upon them his Holy Spirit. He put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, at least the 70 that were with Moses. So this Spirit, who's a person, also must be greater than some finite being. How could he rest upon 70 of the elders of Israel and judge them and help them judge? I mean, tell me that doesn't sound like the gospel to you. It should sound like the gospel, shouldn't it? Well, if you go back to Exodus, and I can't do this as, in as much detail as I wish I could, But I want you to note this. This will enrich your Bible study beyond what I'm going to be able to do now. I just want you to see this, and you'll begin to see it in many places. So in Exodus 3, who appears to Moses in the burning bush? Ultimately Jesus, but let's just, in terms of the wording that's used in the Old Testament text, you're going in the right spot. That's where we're going. Yahweh, right? The Lord. Moses says, and this was really big for my conversion. I was an 18-year-old kid, 1993, on a prison bunk. I was arrested for stealing the sheriff's car. Did 2.5 years for it. Underneath me was a devil worshiper. Some of you heard the story earlier. Nice guy, but he was a devil worshiper. And he's the one who enticed me to get a Bible because he was going to tell me all this nasty stuff about God. But what ended up happening was I had a lot of time and I'm reading my Bible and I got to Exodus 3 and God says to Moses, you're going to go and lead this people out of Egypt. A bunch of slaves, greatest superpower on earth. They're not trained for war or anything like that. How are they possibly just going to leave Egypt? They don't have the implements for war, the know-how for war. And so now I'm married to a Jewish girl, a believer. And I've had a lot of interactions with her father, so I know this kind of thing in the text that we see here. Moses knows these people. He says, they're going to have some questions. My father-in-law always has some questions, right? If I want to buy a car, I want to do this, he's got questions. We do this, he's got questions. Moses knows these guys are going to ask questions. And I think that's appropriate in this case. Why in the world would we listen to you? Well, you know, I heard a voice from a bush. Let me encourage you. If you talk to somebody and they say that, you know, they're walking over to your house and they heard a voice from a bush, you might want to be skeptical. There's nothing wrong with that. But God replies to Moses. And I remember thinking when I read this at first, well, how's that? Moses says, you know, tell me your name so I can tell them. And I just remember thinking, well, how's that going to help? You know, I tell you I heard a voice from a bush. And then you say, oh, sure, you know, prove it. And I say, well, his name is Joe. Right? Is that going to bowl you over? But the answer that God gives to Moses is truly astounding. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. And the reason that's astounding is because if you think about it, we always, to identify ourselves, have to point to something outside of ourselves or beyond ourselves. So if I were to stand up here and tell you, well, George announced me, I don't remember exactly what he said, but if I were to say who I am, I might say, you know, my mom is so-and-so and my father is so-and-so and I was born here and I have Sicilian ancestry on my mother's side. I'm pointing outside of myself. It's sort of like if I say I caught a fish, I used this illustration earlier, this is a repeat for some of you. If I say I caught a fish this big, you'd say, that doesn't help me. But what if I do that? Now you've got a reference point. Well, who's God going to point to, or what is he going to point to outside of himself as his reference point to identify who he is? He's the source of all reality. Nothing is. He's the reference point. If you want to know what anything is, you have to know it in relation to God. Well, who's he going to point to? Another God? There isn't one. So he points to himself. It's kind of like when God swore. There's none greater by whom he could swear, so he swore by himself. God is his own reference point. And when I read that, I was like, and I wasn't the deepest thinker in those days, but I was like, this is incredible. I felt like I should be falling out of my bunk or something. And anyway, so this is the great origin of the self-identification formula, I am. But if you look back in Exodus 3, verse 2, notice what it says. This is the person who's speaking to Moses. This is verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, that is, Moses looked, and lo, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So the text tells us it was the angel of the Lord who appeared in the bush, and it calls him both Lord and God. So this messenger is no ordinary messenger. This full phrase, the angel of the Lord, is only ever used to refer to this figure. Elsewhere it'll talk about angels, but the construction is entirely different. This is the way the Old Testament will talk about a divine appearance quite often. But notice as it goes on in verse 5, this is what God says to Moses. He said, "Do not come near, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then verse 7, "Then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters." Here's the word affliction that Isaiah picks up on when he says he gave the angel of his presence to save them. And all their but notice there's a profundity to Isaiah's words that we don't necessarily pick up on in Exodus 3. It's the same idea, but Isaiah goes deeper. God says he's seen the affliction of his people and he's come to save them. But in Isaiah he says in all their affliction he was afflicted. It's as if he identifies with his people in such a way that whatever they're enduring, he thinks of as happening to him. It reminds me of when Paul's on the road to Damascus, he's going to get Christians, and Jesus appears and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about what he's going to say to people on the final day that professed his name. I'm giving the These are evil hand motions. I've come to associate whenever George does that. It's some kind of evil sign language that. Okay, I'll speed this up. Matthew 25. Jesus says to those on that day, you know, enter into the joy of the Lord, and he ticks off things that show their love for him and so forth, that they were genuine disciples of his. And he says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me," and all this stuff. And then people say, "Well, when did we do that?" He'll say, "Well, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." This is already there in the Old Testament, this attitude. And you can see why this kind of God would do this kind of thing for his people. It's no wonder to me when I look at Islam and Muslims think it's just crazy to think that God would come into the world and do this. Well, yeah, their God's not triune. Their God is not by nature a father. He doesn't have this overflowing love for the people that he made and so forth. He doesn't have an eternal son to give on their behalf. And you know, all these things are just not there in Islam. And so there's no wonder that they look at this and just think it's crazy. But it's already there in the Old Testament. It's right there. It's been there under our noses. There's a text in the New Testament that ties in with this. I, again, wish I could go into much more detail, but remember the text in Hebrews 11 where it's talking about Moses? It's talking about Moses, and remember Moses, man, he had it good. His people were suffering, but he managed to slip out of all that, and he's raised in Pharaoh's house. As Pharaoh's grandson, he would have had all the learning of the Egyptians, so he was an incredibly learned person, but all these privileges and so forth. But then it says that Moses chose to suffer affliction along with the people of God rather than to enjoy all the treasures of Egypt. But it says another thing there along with that. It says he chose in its place the reproach of Christ. He endured seeing him who's invisible. It's telling you that Moses decided to identify with Christ and his people and suffer affliction along with them rather than enjoy all those privileges that were otherwise his. Again, it's bringing up that issue of affliction, but notice it talks about Christ. How does Moses choose to suffer the reproach of Christ over against having all the privileges of Egypt if Christ wasn't there? In Jude 5, it says that God delivered a people out of Egypt. It literally says in the best manuscripts, Jesus delivered the people out of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that Jesus was the spiritual rock that followed the Israelites throughout their wilderness sojourns. Later in the context, it says when they rebelled, he sent fiery serpents among them. Jesus was present with his people all along. Now, okay, I'll end with this. John 8, well-known text, but unfortunately, people don't get the point until the end. At the end of the text, Jesus says, the religious leaders say, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Finally, they realize Jesus is claiming to know Abraham. And then Jesus replied, before Abraham became, I am. Well, earlier in that text, when this whole conversation gets kicked off, there's a question of paternity. Who's father? And it's taking place at two levels. On the one hand, the Jews are claiming Abraham's their father. They're thinking biologically. And they're thinking that God is their father. And Jesus denies both of these in some sense. Later in the context, he'll say, if their father's the devil. They want to steal, kill, and destroy like their father. Their fruit shows who their true father is. Now, sure, there's another sense in which they were confessing that God, but they weren't really living up to that profession. They were showing that their true father, spiritually, is Satan. But there's also a question about Abraham. Is Abraham really their father? Well, sure, in some sense. Biologically, they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No question about it. But Jesus challenges them on another level, whether they're really truly children of Abraham. Here's what Jesus says earlier in the context. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. Abraham didn't do this. Now, the way people normally read this is they think that what Jesus is saying, he's just making this general point. Abraham wasn't the kind of guy that tried to kill people. That's not what the text is saying. He wasn't that kind of guy, but that's not as pointed as the text. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. Abraham didn't do this. What? Try to kill me. Jesus is claiming that there was an occasion when Abraham could have foolishly thought to try and kill Jesus, but thought never entered his mind. Can you think of an occasion when Abraham saw the Lord and he could have possibly thought that he could kill him? He appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. Right? Now, this is a huge story I'd love to tell you, but that man right there, I want you all to look at him, get a good look. He's the man that's robbing you in this moment of where that story goes. And it's a whopper, but I'll conclude with that.